We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, from verse 57, the next part of the story of the last 2 days of Jesus' life on earth before his crucifixion. Began this series at the start of Matthew chapter 26 with Jesus being anointed in Bethany, and then his Last Supper with his disciples, and last week his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now we come to his trial by the Jewish authorities in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57 on page 997. Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And this is what it says. Those who had arrested Jesus, that was a crowd along with Judas Iscariot who'd come out with swords and clubs to capture him in verse 55. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. And finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you who have heard the blasphemy, what do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. And then they spat in his face, struck him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you? Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Last week in the press, news broke that 8 members of a former IRA kidnap squad had received large sums in compensation from the British government. I think a total sum of, was it £1.6 million, distributed to them because they had been wrongly convicted. And the reason given, the payments were triggered because it was discovered it had not been revealed at their trial, perhaps for obvious reasons, that one of the key witnesses against them was a paid government informer. And since the defense at the time hadn't known that, it was argued they hadn't been able to defend themselves fairly, and therefore they were due to be compensated. And that news, not surprisingly, caused outrage, particularly among uncompensated victims of terrorism, which just reminds us all, a number of years later, how dreadfully painful that legacy remains for lots of people not very far from many of us. So it's a very difficult situation, but I suppose if there is any consolation in it, it is this, that at least we know we live in a country where law and order is meticulously enforced, where the accused are tried fairly and allowed to appeal against injustice. So if you and I were ever wrongly accused of this kind of crime, we would at least stand a decent chance of being able to argue our case and right any wrongs. Well, a century after Jesus' trial that we read about this morning, Jewish legislators came up with the same kind of legal rules and procedures, particularly to govern a capital trial, a trial where the accused could be put to death if they were found guilty. And in order to make that kind of trial fair, they decided that it should be carried out in open space, in broad daylight, so that things could be seen clearly. It should be carried out in a public place, a courtyard or a courtroom designed for the purpose and not in secret behind closed doors. It should be done in a calm and measured way at an appropriate time, and specifically not during one of the major Jewish festivals when things were so frantic in Jerusalem. And it should be done cautiously, with a particular rule that there had to be a gap of at least 24 hours between the end of the evidence and the delivery of the verdict, just to give the judges time to reflect on what should be done. Now, to be fair, those rules were not in place in Jesus' day. They were only drawn up about a century afterwards, but they were drawn up because they make obvious common sense. You don't want to get this kind of thing wrong. And yet, clearly, all of them were broken in this nighttime trial held in the house of Caiaphas the high priest, who was also the chief accuser, during the frantic Passover festival, when people really didn't know what was going to happen next, with the timeline between Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane and crucifixion in Golgotha extending certainly to no more than 12 hours, with his trial in between. And add to that the fact that at least one informer, Judas Iscariot, was employed by the prosecution. And we have at least our suspicions about the many false witnesses in verse 59 who came queuing up to testify against him. And it seems very clear that this was one trial from which no truth could ever possibly emerge. Now take a moment to think about the dilemma that faced Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest here. We heard about him back at the start of chapter 26 in verse 3, where he was one of those group of Jews who were plotting to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. So he's been in this from the beginning, trying to rig the result. But where we find him now in verse 59 is not just with his fellow conspirators who would agree with him about anything he wanted, but now with the whole Jewish Sanhedrin. Now that included the rest of the priests, who were the kind of nobility of the Jewish faith. It also included the elders, who were generally of the Sadducee party, aristocratic and pro-Herod, where the priests tended to side with the Romans. And it also included the kind of pernickety Pharisee teachers of the law, who had a very clear role in a trial, and who tended to be more kind of national independent minded. So there is Caiaphas, surrounded by all his most bitter rivals within the Jewish tradition, surely some incredibly inflated egos, people who thought they should be in charge rather than him, and probably at least a few men of integrity who weren't prepared, if even only for the sake of appearances, to go along completely with a sham trial. And Caiaphas has got to persuade all of these people to agree with him. He's got to persuade them that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, that is, of declaring himself to be equal to God. There was a suspicion around that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, but that wasn't actually a capital offense. You couldn't put someone to death for that. So Caiaphas had to get him to say, we know that some folks are talking about him claiming to be the new king, claiming to be the Messiah. But being a Messiah wasn't an offense. In fact, the Old Testament had promised that one would come. So he had to persuade them that he is more than he seems to be. He is actually guilty of blasphemy and equal with God. But at the same time, he was aware of the fact that outside and all over Jerusalem during the festival was a crowd of people who were broadly sympathetic to Jesus because he did claim to be the Messiah. And he had a powerful influence over that vast number of people, as his triumphal entry showed when they all ripped off their jackets and ripped branches off the trees and shouted and screamed with delight at the prospect of being liberated from the Romans under Jesus' leadership. And Caiaphas, having said to his leaders that this man is more than the Messiah, now has to say to the crowd he's actually less than the Messiah. He's not as good as you hoped. He's not going to deliver what you want. He is, in fact, a weak and miserable and disappointing figure on whom you would be wasting your time and energy if he supported him. He stands no hope of leading you against the Romans, and he's going to come to nothing. But in addition to that, he's also got to convince the Romans, because they were the only ones who actually had the power to put people to death. So having turned to the Jewish leaders and said, this man is guilty of blasphemy, he claims to be equal with God, he's then got to turn to the people and say, this man's a load of rubbish and will never achieve anything. And then he's got to turn to the Romans and say, he's so dangerous, he's going to bring the Roman Empire to his knees. You see the almost impossible task that he's set himself, to be able to prove that Jesus is at the same time proud and weak and strong. More than Messiah and less than Messiah, a threat to Rome and not a threat to Rome, weak and strong and naive and sophisticated, promising and hopeless, all these things at the same time. No wonder he had some difficulty marshalling his evidence. And I guess that just reflects the problem that people always have when they make up their minds about Jesus first, and then try to gather the evidence together to support their point of view. And the shameful mess of confusion and deception that Caiaphas gets himself embroiled in here is all self-inflicted. And perhaps one of the tragedies is that the craft and the influence exercised here by this clearly very able as well as powerful leader indicates the magnificent man that he could have been and should have been as the high priest of God's people. If only he had been honest with himself and open to the truth. And that's perhaps a bit of a challenge to all of us, that we really have a potential to serve and honor Jesus Christ as Lord, to advance his purposes and to share in them. If we would only be honest with ourselves about who he seems to be and what he claims to do and what he wants from us. But Caiaphas has made up his mind first and will now do anything to make the evidence fit. And as a result, the trial is twisted and convoluted and rushed and confused in such a way that it seems that no truth could ever emerge from it. And yet the irony is that in the end, the truth does emerge. So let's follow the progress of the trial just to see what the arguments are and what actually happens. We have, first of all these false witnesses in verse 60 who had failed to convince. And you might say, well, that's what Matthew would say because he's clearly on Jesus' side. But the fact is that none of their evidence was ever used again. So it's probably fair to say their stories, however much they were paid for them or hoped to be paid for them, were unconvincing. Until finally in verse 61, two folks came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And if you know the gospel stories in John chapter 2, Jesus does indeed say something very like that. And it's significant because the crime that would represent is called sacrilege, destroying or attacking a place of worship, a religious building. And that's of interest here because sacrilege under Roman law was a capital offense. The Roman Empire included a vast number of people of different faiths. And one of the ways, at least in Jerusalem, that the Romans tried to keep the peace was by giving individual groups that amount of freedom of religion. If anyone tried to stop them from worshiping, and in particular tried to attack their place of worship, then the Romans would keep the peace by putting the attacker to death. So it ticks at least one of Caiaphas' boxes. But actually, at this particular moment in time, in front of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas is still dealing with his Jewish audience. So he uses the evidence in that particular way, responding to this accusation by asking Jesus in verse 63, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now what does the question mean? Are you the Messiah? It's obvious enough. We know that the Messiah was God's messenger, the prophesied leader or liberator of the Jewish people. But are you, Caiaphas adds, the Son of God? And our Christian minds immediately jump to a kind of Trinitarian confession of faith when you've God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So Caiaphas is asking Jesus if he is God, it seems to us. But that's not in fact the case. That was beyond Caiaphas' expectation. God the Son, to a Jew at the time, simply meant, do you claim to be a king? So, for example, in Psalm chapter 2, which is one of the coronation psalms in the Old Testament, these words are put in God's lips. God says, I have installed my king on Zion, a descendant of King David. And then in verse 7, he says to the new king, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So that's what Caiaphas is asking Jesus. Are you the Messiah, the King of the Jews? And the reason why he asks that question now, in the light of the accusation that Jesus is going to destroy the temple, is because one of the expectations of the Messiah is that he would come and restore the temple, cleanse the temple. That's why folks got so excited when after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when everyone was waving the branches and shouting, Hosanna, King of the Jews, Son of David, he went straight to the temple and drove the traitors out of the place of prayer to restore it to its proper purpose. That was a clearly messianic action. That's what got the people so excited. And Caiaphas now says, wait a minute, he's now saying he's going to destroy the temple. That's exactly the opposite of what a Messiah should do, and perhaps has the potential of discrediting before the crowd. He's not the Messiah after all, as well as before the Jewish establishment, because any threat to their temple was clearly a threat to their faith, as well as potentially condemning him under Jewish law. So all the ducks line up in a row with this accusation for Caiaphas to drive his point home. So whatever Jesus says next in response to this accusation is absolutely critical. And you notice that up till now, all the previous accusations, Jesus stayed silent. He didn't dignify the lies with a reply. He didn't want to confuse the issue by getting embroiled in any of these subplots or minor accusations. But when Caiaphas says to him, are you the Messiah and the Son of God? Jesus replies in verse 64, you have said so. Your words, he says, you have said so. By which he doesn't mean to be evasive. He's not just saying, well, that's the accusation, isn't it? What he's really saying is here, yes, I agree with your words, but not with what you mean by them. The accusation is true if you write it down, I'll wear it as my name badge, but not your understanding of the words. So I am the Messiah, but not the warrior king come to drive out the Romans. And I am the Son of God, but not merely a king to sit in David's throne. So your words, says Jesus, are Messiah, Son of God, but my words, he goes on in verse 64, I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So not a human king under God's authority, but someone who will sit on the same level at God, with God in glory. And therefore not someone who is on trial before you, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, but someone who is sitting in judgment over you. And that's Old Testament prophetic language. The teachers of the law would have known exactly which pages in the scriptures to look up and find it. It's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, as you can see in the footnotes of our Bibles, where Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, like a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached God, the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. But instead of bowing down before him as a subject of the king, he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples and nations of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Jesus is saying, your words, Messiah, Son of God, my words, God's words, Son of Man, authority, glory, sovereign power, and everlasting dominion. Don't need any paid informers after that confession or false witnesses. You don't need any longer to balance the competing claims or sensitivities of the different precious special interest groups among the Jews. The one thing in this whole trial that Caiaphas gets right is what he says in verse 65, why do we need any more witnesses? Because we don't. Jesus cuts out the confusion, confounds the lies, overcomes all the ignorance, and leaves them all with one straight choice. They must now either worship him or crucify him. Nothing else they can do. A man who says this, if it's not true, is far too dangerous to leave walking the streets, especially at Passover time. But a man who says this, if it is true, it's far too dangerous to stand in his presence when you should be on your knees. Caiaphas has already made up his mind. He has spoken blasphemy, he says in verse 65, and under his influence there is complete agreement. Isn't it strange how many people simply follow one another in coming to the same conclusion? He is worthy of death, they all said, verse 66. And in demonstration of their nobility and their integrity and their sound legal footing, spat on him and slapped him and struck him with their fists, showing what they thought of him, but in reality showing who they really were themselves. Two conclusions, I think, come out of this, and then one final thought. The first conclusion is this, that what we have here is clarity. Some people value mystery in religion. They find it comforting to have fuzzy edges. It makes it harder to be judgmental or critical of other people. It makes it easier to be more inclusive. They enjoy the deep speculation, the interesting questions that faith raises, the endless new perspectives from which the big questions of life and death and existence can be looked at. And so you'll often say, when it comes to faith, you'll hear people say, nothing can be known for sure. And we are merely elementary students of divine wisdom, taking only our first tentative steps on a spiritual journey. It's all mysterious. It's all candle-lit gloom. And I hope I'm very far from trying to take God and put him into a neatly labeled box with the lid tied down that defines everything we can say about him and all we would ever want to know. Very far from claiming to understand everything that's been revealed. But at this precise point, when Jesus is on trial over whom he claims to be, it is Jesus himself who leaves us in before the most hostile audience possible without a shadow of a doubt. So that from this chaotic, biased trial, from which it seemed only disagreement could ever emerge, had it been left to the prosecution to make the case, the accused confesses. And he says, I am the Son of Man and the Son of God. And I have come to rule over you, and I am coming back to judge you. And whatever else we don't know, we do know for sure that this is what the Bible says about Jesus. And we have no excuse for not understanding that. So we have clarity here. And then secondly, we have a choice. Crucify or worship him. Put to death, in our own imagination, any thoughts of ever following him or having anything to do with him or saying any good about him, or fall on our knees and call him King and Lord. It seems a simple choice to the Sanhedrin, of course. They all leap to the same conclusion. Once Jesus confesses, they have him in his power. They are united together and they have evidence to convince both the Roman authorities and the Jewish people. So it's all under their control. Except that if they choose wrongly, and Jesus is whom he claims to be, then he is not the one in the dock. They are. And they are not the judge and jury. He is. So what is really on trial is not what he has said or done, and whether that constitutes blasphemy, because there's no longer any argument about that. What is really on trial is what they are going to do about him now. And while that trial ended overnight 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, his trial of us, of what we are going to do about him now, is being carried on every day until the clouds gather in which Christ returns in glory. And then at last we will have no more choice. And for one last time he will speak again. So clarity and a choice. Let me share this final thought with you about the farce at the center of this ridiculous trial. In verse 61, they accuse Jesus of saying, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And it seems to Caiaphas to be the one accusation that will bring all this together and put Jesus under his power. It's priceless as far as he is concerned. And the truth is that it is utterly ridiculous. Let me illustrate. Suppose next Thursday, 4 days from now, there was an explosion here inside this church building that destroyed it. That's the words Jesus uses. Destroy the temple in 3 days. Apply it to here. You heard the bang and you came to see what happened and you found charred timbers sticking up out of the ground, broken slates, pieces of glass, piles of rubble that used to be sandstone walls and pillars, pages from the Bibles blowing in the wind. A scene of utter ruin and devastation. But standing on top of the heap of rubbish was the church property convener, with a huge smile on their face, saying, "Don't worry. When you come back on Sunday morning, everything will be as it was." Can you picture that? What would you do? You'd call an ambulance, wouldn't you? She must have been injured in the blast. Rebuild the temple in 3 days, Jesus says. If Caiaphas takes that claim seriously, he has more faith in Jesus than all those who merely believed he walked in water and turned it into wine. It took King Herod, we are told, 46 years to build the temple. And it was because he built it so well in that time that they gave him the nickname Herod the Great. If Jesus was able to do it in just 3 days, they'd have to rename Herod as Herod the Painfully Boringly Slow. And perhaps that's why, when it does actually come to the trial before the Romans, who would examine the evidence carefully, this ridiculous charge is quietly dropped. "Tell me, Caiaphas," says Pilate, "you've got a man here who says he can build temples in 3 days, and you want me to believe he's a serious threat to the Roman Empire?" So they drop that ridiculous charge and in fact accuse him of claiming to be the king of the Jews instead, because it's a farce. But the truth is, John chapter 2 verse 19, as I said earlier, Jesus did make that claim, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And his disciples later understood the temple he had spoken about was his body. So come back to that ruined heap of rubble at the corner of Lawrence Street and Ely Street next Thursday. And give yourself a choice. You've got to do one thing or another. You've either got to rebuild the temple in just 3 days, or else you've got to bring a dead body back to life. Oh, and it's your own dead body. It's probably spoilt the illustration, but if you had that choice, you would say, "Let me get started in the building." Because it's practically impossible, but the other is utterly impossible. 3 days after this trial, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, Mary Magdalene stood outside the tomb and heard an angel witness say, "He is not here. He has risen." Absolute clarity about who Jesus claimed to be. One choice: crucify him or worship him. And in light of the evidence, the only impossibility. is not to believe that he is the Son of God. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.